I'm just going to give you a few announcements. First of all, men's Bible study is happening tomorrow from 6 to 8, yes? Yes. Here in the building, men are welcome to come. Everyone is welcome to come on Wednesdays, starting at 7 for an evening of prayer. And then two church business announcements. Today is the last day to put in any nominations for somebody to serve as one trustee, one deacon. Those are the positions that we have opening up. If you need information about it, there is some. It's brief, but it's in the foyer. And just a small story. There were years where we were here after first becoming a member that people asked Devin, like, hey, can you be a trustee? Can I put your name in? And we'd talk about it. And we would say no, and here's why, is because I always saw the trustees show up with food at special events, and we were so poor, I thought to myself, we can't do that, and this must be part of what a trustee does. And come to find out, it's not a requirement. So praise the Lord, we're not as poor anymore, but it's not a requirement. So if you have doubts or assumptions about what it means, don't just keep those in your head. Come talk to Pastor Dave or one of the existing board members, which right now is myself, Devin, Denise, and Dean. You could also pick Ed's brain because he has a lot of history here with that. So today's the last day for nominations, but just as you continue to think and pray about your involvement in the church, don't assume, okay? And then finally, 3 weeks out from today, we're going to have our annual business meeting, which sometimes can be stressful and sometimes can be fun. And the times where we show up ready for fellowship and to rejoice over what God has done in our midst, it's a lot of fun to get together. It will be following church, and there will be a complimentary lunch, but not paid for entirely by us. So I think that's it for announcements. A bit longer because he forgot to ask me last week to come up. God, and letting God put his finger for you on what area are you struggling to let God be faithful. And mine's always a no-brainer. It's always finances every single time. I don't know if that's, I came from an extremely poor family as a child. There was 14 of us. You know, it's just ingrained in me to be a worrier about finances, I guess. And as a widow, that makes it more so. But my son, bless his heart, is not a worrier at all, ever. And he was talking with me, and he said to me, he was telling me that they wanted to get insulation in the top of their new house. His house is just as old as mine. It's like a 130-year-old home. And he said, this is the time of year. They're in Kansas. This is the time of year to do it, because if they wait too long, it gets too hot too quick down there. And he said, so the guy came out, gave us an estimate, and it was $1,800. He wanted $900 down. And he said, so I told him I'd talk with my wife about it. And he said, and I said to Teresa, you know, I opened the gun shop this year, and I've got $900 from some gun sales in my safe, but I really didn't want to use it for that. I wanted to buy more guns with it. And the next day, she says to him, I've got good news. I'll tell you when you get home. He's all day long. He's wondering what it is. Well, in Kansas, apparently, when you have a baby, and they had baby number 12 this past year. I just love it, guys. So in Kansas, apparently, they have you send money every month. Well, the doctor's office had been trying to contact her because they had overpaid $900. How cool is that? Worry wart mom says to him, well, don't get the job done until you have the other $900. And he says to me, Mom, I have 12 kids, 10 are dependents. I think I'm going to get a pretty big tax return. We'll be good. It amazes me how the Lord, just like Dakota said, he'll put his finger on it. In just the last several weeks, I've picked up more cleaning jobs. Thank God for that. I mean, this past year with cleaning jobs, I literally set aside that money every single job and had enough to pay my property taxes. That's amazing to me. Amazing to me. And I've been praying about my work to accept. I said I'd get up here and not do this. My work accepted my religious exemption, so that means I get to keep that job as well. Praise God. Here's a really weird and cool thing. So all through this winter months, I've been making I have propane and wood heat. I invested in a wood stove a couple years ago when I bought my son's home. And as I said, it's a very old home, so it's drafty. It probably doesn't have good insulation. That wood stove has been such a lifesaver. But this year, I said, I've really got to tone down even more with the propane. So I did, and I would set my thermostat way low, not so it's going to freeze, but way low, and I'd hop in a bed at like 53 degrees, but once you're under the blankets, you're fine. Well, by doing that for the last 3 months, you know, being really good about not using the propane and burning a lot more firewood instead, unbelievably, my propane bill, I just figured it out this morning, this time last year was $912 at this point. This year it was $350. For the 3 months. That's amazing. And on top of that, the propane company, as you know, prices of everything have gone up. And, you know, like 3-4 weeks back, a friend said, you know, it's going to be really stinky when you get your propane filled because it jumped from $199 up to like $296. So when I called the girl to put in the order, she told me the price, and I said, did you just say it was $499? And she said, no, I said it's $1.99. I said, since when does it drop down to a whole dollar a gallon in the middle of winter? She said, well, that's what it is. So praise God. That's amazing to me that they did that. My best friend, Joyce, some of you ladies have met her. She's been in the hospital and then in the nursing home for the last couple weeks. And it's looking like her daughter from Florida called last night and talked to the head nurse. And the head nurse said, well, it looks like her leukemia has finally won. And on the way here today, I'm bawling. I'm like, I'm never going to be able to give my testimony. Here's what the Lord said to me, and I started singing all of mine and Joyce's favorite songs. Leukemia hasn't won. Her trust in God has won. Whether she leaves today or she leaves a month from now, or however long, her trust in God has won. And that woman has taught me over and over and over, trust God in everything. Specifically, Mary, in your finances.
Amen. Amen, amen. Glory to God. Anybody else have a testimony today you'd like to share? I don't want to miss anybody. Can I encourage you, when God moves in your life, you be bold and come up and share it, because what it does is it builds up everybody else's faith. It encourages people when they hear what God has done. Share your testimony. Share it. Share what God has said. Share what God is doing. God is faithful. And it encourages people who may be going through a struggle or a trial at that moment. Let's take our offering. Brother Ray, would you help today? Would you mind helping me today? And Eric, would you mind? Thank you. And Ray, would you mind today? Thank you.
Lord, we're just reminded that this is an opportunity to participate in your kingdom. This isn't an obligation. We thank you for the chance we have to participate in this way, and we ask that you would take these meager gifts that we have to offer before you, that you would multiply them, that you would see souls brought to your kingdom because of it. We ask that you would bless our work in this church and each one of us as we go forth and serve you and share your word with those around us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
sharing in communion today. Last week we talked about the quote from that famous Dickens book, "It was the best of times and it was the worst of times." And the reason why in the worst of times it can, in the kingdom of God, be the best of times, this is why. This is why. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, this is why we are able, in spite of anything that's happening in your life, in spite of anything that's happening in the government or in the world, in God, it can still be the best of times because we are part of a different kingdom. Glory to God. We are part of a different kingdom. We have at our church an open communion. That means to partake of communion with us, you have to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It doesn't mean you have to be a member of the church. It means that you have to be a member of the body of Christ. And so we invite you to come today and take the elements, the bread and the grape juice. And if you would hold that, and we'll partake together. And if we could come up rows at a time, and please come and get the elements. Thank you, Lord. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we thank you, Lord, that all our hope is in Jesus. Father, without your body and without your blood, we would have no hope. But because you came, Father, we can have more than hope. We can have a steady expectation because of your goodness, your love, and your restoring power. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Thank you, Lord. Adam, would you help me put the table back? Thank you. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Well, last week I gave you a history class. Took you on a little tour. We used Charles Dickens' novel of 1859, A Tale of Two Cities, as a springboard to look at several time periods in history that could have been viewed as the worst of times, and saw how in the kingdom of God it was still the best of times. And even this week I've been reading testimonies from some of those revivals. I read one I read one testimony from the revival of 1859. The testimonies that come out of these revivals are so incredibly inspiring. And when revival hit in these times, the conviction of the Holy Spirit was just falling everywhere. And there was a schoolmaster in a one-room schoolhouse, and there was a boy in his classroom that became more and more agitated. This was in the revival of 1859. Some would call it the Third Great Awakening. He became more and more agitated, and he was so concerned about the state of his soul. You know, in my classroom, the kids get agitated and they're not thinking about their soul. They're thinking about kicking Susie next to them or something. And this kid, this boy, just became so distraught that finally the schoolmaster said, "Well, you're going to have to go home." And he sent him out of the room, and he sent him with another boy who was going to walk him home. Well, the boy walking with him was a believer, and as they talked, this young boy was saying how concerned he was about his soul and the state that he was in. And he said, what do I do? I want to go to heaven. And this other boy was a Christian. And he led him to Christ walking home. That boy turned around, ran back to the school, went up to the schoolmaster, and he said, "I'm okay now. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior." And as soon as he had said that, another boy stood up and marched out of the building. And then another kid, and another kid. Pretty soon the entire classroom emptied, and the schoolmaster looked out the window, and all these kids are out on the school grounds on their knees crying out to God for mercy. And then the girls came out from where they were, and all of these kids are out calling on God. All these kids in this school got saved. Absolutely, God, I'm like, "God, where is that poured out on us? Oh, Father." Oh, can God do it? Even in the worst of times. Oh, Lord Jesus. We looked at how God moved mightily in the late 1700s and again in the mid-1850s in spite of just horrible conditions. And several hundred years have passed and it's still the worst of times and the best of times. Things haven't changed much. Today we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Genesis. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to either turn to Genesis or turn your Bible on, whichever you may, whatever version you use. But I don't have a lot of these scriptures up on the board. I will have some of them up on the screen, but a lot of them I don't. So if you have your Bible, we're going to look there. And today we are going to look at The Tale of Two Cities. Now, of course, Dickens' novel was about London, England, and about Paris, France. We're talking about two very different cities, and what we're going to do is begin in Genesis chapter 4, and this is after God has created all things, and He has created Adam and Eve, and they've had their fall, and they've been excluded from the Garden of Eden. So in chapter 4, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So Adam and Eve had sons, Cain and Abel, and both of these sons brought offerings. Both of them came and presented their offerings before the Lord. Cain, it said, was a man of agriculture. He grew crops. He was obviously very good at working the soil and bringing forth fruit in that way. Abel was a keeper of flocks. So when they came to present their gifts, their offerings, Cain brought the fruit of his hands, the vegetables and the fruits that he had grown. Abel brought from the flock a blood sacrifice. And we know what happened. It says that God looked with favor upon Abel's sacrifice, but at Cain's sacrifice, He did not look favorably upon that. And I'm not sure, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly what that means. I don't know if it means that the fire of God fell on Abel's and consumed it and nothing happened with Cain or however. But it was very obvious that Abel's sacrifice was not received. Cain's sacrifice was not received, but Abel's in fact was. And Cain got angry. Cain became very angry. Now, I think that it was apparent even at this point that God was looking for blood sacrifice. And Cain was bringing, instead of that, his own works, his own effort, his own skill and ability. Abel was bringing the innocent life. Well, it was not well received by God, and it was not well received by Cain. Verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. That's a nice way of saying Cain had a really bad attitude. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Interestingly enough, Adam and Eve had been ushered out of the Garden of Eden, but they had not been excluded from the presence of God. God is talking to Cain right here, the voice of God. They have not been excluded from God's presence. But God is warning Cain. He said, if you do right, good. But if you don't, sin is crouching at your door. And he said, you need to rule over it. You need to master it. Sin was looking to get a stronghold in Cain's life. And God said, you better take steps to master this right now. You better take steps. Unfortunately, Cain did not listen. Oh, if only Cain had listened right then and repented of his attitude. But Cain did not repent. So instead, he goes out in the field with his brother Abel, and we know what happens. He rises up, kills his brother. Sin. Martin Luther, I have it. Go ahead, Adam. Martin Luther had a way of defining sin that I think is very, very telling. We often talk about sin as being missing the mark, that, you know, sin is coming short of the standard that God has. But sin, the way it's defined by Martin Luther, is very telling. He says, sin is man curved into himself. Sin is man curved into himself. And that's very telling, because sin is really about getting focused on oneself, turning inward. And, you know, we get hurt, and then what happens? What do? You have a pity party. Oh, poor me. I'm so miserable. It allows sin to master us instead of us it. And Cain, in his inward turn, in his inward turmoil, instead of repenting, went out and killed Abel, thinking only of himself. Only of himself and how that his sacrifice was not received. And God comes to Cain, and what's the first thing he says? Where is your brother Abel? Now, you know, when a kid at home gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar, what's the first thing the parent says? The parent says, did you take a cookie? Well, the parent already knows the answer to the question. They're not dumb. But what are they doing? They're trying to give the kid a chance to confess, to fess up. I took the cookie, yes. Now, kids are very creative, and they'll come up with a lot of other ideas and excuses. No, I didn't take any. I was counting them just to see if Susie took one. You know, maybe somebody else had one. The lid fell off, and I was just putting it back. But God is giving Cain. God knew what happened to Abel. God knew already. But what was he doing? He was giving Abel a chance to repent, to turn from that. And God could have just killed Cain right there. One lightning bolt. Boom. Cain, bacon, right there. And he said, well, that's the punishment. Adam and Eve, you're going to have to just start again. That's the way it is. But he didn't. He gave Cain a chance to repent, and Cain could have confessed and begun the process of repentance. And the whole outcome of this story could have been totally and completely different. But he did not. He chose not to repent. Now, repentance really means to have a change of heart. If you go to Strong's Concordance, it says, repentance is the state of changing the elements composing one's life, their attitudes, their thoughts, and their behaviors. So repentance is about taking myself out of the center and redirecting my focus and my attention upon God and serving others rather than it being about me. I turn from that and turn towards God and ultimately towards serving others. So repentance is turning away from myself and turning toward God. But Cain does not repent. His response is, well, how? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? The message says, how should I know? Am I my brother's babysitter? Can you hear the attitude in Cain's response? He's really got an attitude. And he's caught right in front of Almighty God. He had a very me, self attitude. And what he's saying is, well, what's your problem, God? It's not my, Abel's not my responsibility. You take care of him. And God says in verse 10, your brother's blood cries out to me. Now, Abel, he is totally caught now. He is caught, and God's still giving him a chance to repent. How many chances? He gives him another chance to repent, to confess what he did, and to have a change of heart. And instead, God, in verse 11 and 12, pronounces judgment against him. So now you are cursed from the earth which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Verse 13, Cain cries out to the Lord. And for a moment you think, oh, maybe he's going to have a breakthrough. Maybe something's going to change here. Maybe it's going to be better. He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And you think, well, maybe he's going to repent. But no, he doesn't. He just becomes more entrenched. Listen to the words. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I will be a fugitive and a vagabond. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Wah. And Cain is having a real pity party now. Oh, look what you've done to me. Not, dear God, what have I done to my brother? What have I done to my father and mother? God, have mercy on me. Instead, God, you're punishing me. You know, the scripture talks about two kinds of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So Cain is not feeling a godly sorrow. He is feeling the sorrow that comes when you get caught. I'm sorry I got caught. This is hard. And so he's having a pity party. God is being too hard on me. And he's just worried about what's going to happen to him. So God comes and puts a mark on him. Oh, if Cain had only repented. So God comes and puts a mark on Cain and says, anyone who kills you, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set that mark on Cain so that anyone finding him would not kill him. And what that did was, he let Cain live, and now Cain has to live with who he is and what he's done, with no repentance. Oh. It's telling in verse 16, it says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. It never says that God forced Cain out of his presence. It says Cain left the presence of God. He decided, and away he went. Out of the favor of God, out of his presence, and out of his blessing, by his own choice and volition. So God gave him chance after chance after chance to repent. And Cain was only turned inward. Oh, if only he could have repented. So then in verse 17, it says, Cain has a son and names him Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, the concept of city to us, when we think of a city, we think of big concrete buildings, roads, way too much traffic, crowds, places to shop, places to see the arts, crime, murder, all of the things that go with a city. But that's not really a biblical definition of what a city is. A biblical definition of a city is really the development of a culture. The development of a culture. And Cain began to develop a culture around him in this city. And, you know, just because people move from the presence of God, it doesn't mean that they are no longer made in the image of God. We continue to be made in the image of God. And because we are creative. Because God is creative. So Cain went out and he began to develop a culture, and he began to be creative. You know, and we are able to make things, to develop culture. And Cain had sons who had sons. Verse 19, after Enoch, well, verse 18, Enoch had Irad. Irad had Mehujael. Mehujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain as an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So Cain had sons who had sons. So Lamech, Cain's grandson, had sons. One, Jabal, who was the father of all who raised livestock, agriculture, animal husbandry, and the agriculture that develops out of that. Then we have Jubal, who was the father of musicians, and we have developing things of the arts. We have music, and maybe out of that they developed artistic things, maybe dance, things that came of that sort. And then Tubal-Cain, the father of craftsmen. He was a blacksmith. He was a builder. He was a craftsman. And even apart from God, they were still doing life, and they were developing a whole culture. You notice in verse 19, Lamech married two women. This is the first mention of polygamy in the Bible. And you know, polygamy was never, never God's plan. Ever. Genesis 2:24, it says, the man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. One man, one woman, one flesh. Not one man, two or three or four women, one flesh. No. It was never that way from the beginning. And if you continue to read Genesis, it's beyond the scope of what we've got time to look at today. The problems that erupted out of polygamy, it just was never a good thing. It was never a good thing. So can you see that this culture is now moving farther and farther away from God? Then Lamech, what does he do? He comes to his wives and he said, I've got to tell you, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. And the inclination, the Hebrew there talks about a bruise. It's not like, you know, he cut off his arm or something. It was more like he bruised him. And a young man, it sounded like
the Hebrew lends itself to like an adolescent. This guy's coming back and he's bragging. I killed this guy for injuring me. I'm not going to let that happen. He said, don't mess with Lamech. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold, he comes and he's bragging about putting somebody to death. Can you see that this culture, as it moves farther and farther away from God, is becoming a culture of evil and a culture of death, even as everything is developing around it that looks good and looks creative? Cain's lineage is moving farther and farther away from God's plan and intention. And now here he is in a city where their culture is moving forward in so many ways, creativity and industry, and it's violent, self-seeking, oppressive, and full of death. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And we live in a time where this city being referenced is still taking place today. It is still taking place today. There is a city today that is marked by those very things apart from God, His presence, His favor. Still making culture, still creating, still making music, still building, still investing, but not being done in the favor of God. And that culture will be marked by hatred, violence, death, and self. Cain chose to turn inward and not repent, and brought forth a culture that was apart from God. And when we don't repent, it leads to a culture that is not life-giving. It leads to death. And, you know, we hear about things like what happens in cities like Chicago, and the South Side, and the government officials get up and they say, oh, we've got to get these guns out of the hands of these people. And I want to scream at the television screen and say, no, that is not the problem. These people need to repent. No gun ever shot anybody. But the unrepentant person, the unrepentant Cain in our natural man, wants to express anger and rage apart from God. And the unrepentant man, if only they would repent. Oh, if they would repent, the problems would be taken care of, problem solved. The gateway to the better city is that change of heart and mind, instead of being inward focused, centered on self, being centered on God and on others. Cain could have repented. He was given opportunities, but he chose to become more entrenched. Now let's look at that other city. At the same time that Cain's city was doing its thing apart from God, the scripture tells us of another city that's being formed. And if we look in Genesis 4, 25 and 26, it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Adam and Eve had more children. Seth was born, seen by Eve as Abel's successor. And then Seth had a son, Enosh. But the really important part here is the last half of that verse. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Oh, glory to God. People began to call on the name of the Lord. Call on in the scriptures is to beseech, to summon, to cry out for help. Genesis 4:26 in the Amplified says, at that same time, men began to call on the name of the Lord in worship through prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. So here is a time where people, instead of pushing God's presence away, they are beginning to call on the name of the Lord. So we have two cities, one hell-bent on doing everything their own way, leading to death and violence and evil, and the other city developing where people are calling on God. We jump to chapter 5, verse 9. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And then Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. And then Mahalalel had Jared, and Jared's a nice name, you can actually say it. And after Jared, Jared lived, he had Enoch. Now here we have another Enoch. The other city is actually named Enoch, and now we have an Enoch here, and they're as different as night and day. This is the Enoch that was walked with God so closely in verse 24 that God, I think he couldn't stand it anymore. He wanted Enoch with him so much he came and took him. He's one of just a few people who was taken by God. Elijah was taken up by God. Jesus ascended, and Enoch was grabbed away. He was no more. God took him. And Enoch had Methuselah, and Methuselah had Lamech. Now we've got another Lamech. But this Lamech, like Enoch, is a very different one from the other city, and Lamech was the father of Noah. And Noah was the complete divergence from Cain's city. In Genesis 6:8, if we jump ahead, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, God. Noah found grace. God chose through that culture to do his next mighty move. And he rescued mankind, or at least a remnant, through Noah. Then after we come to the flood and the destruction of so much of the earth. And then in chapter 8, if you want to jump yet ahead, I told you we'll be jumping a little bit. In verse 20, it says, 18, Noah came out of the ark with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and probably all their families and everything. And the animals came out, and what's the first thing they do? The first thing they do is worship. Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered up sacrifices. The first thing that they do once they're out is they begin to worship God again. But then, in chapter 9, this is barely over. Barely over and done. And now, all of a sudden, we've got another self-city underway. Noah grows a vineyard. He drinks the fruit of the vine. He gets drunk, and he's laying uncovered in his tent. And his son Ham comes in and sees him and comes out, hey, guess what I saw? And the other two sons, out of respect for their father, put a big blanket, a cloth, a skin over their shoulders, and they walk in backward, and they cover their father. The scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. Beautiful picture of how God covers us, even in our mistakes and in our sins. But Ham received a curse. Shem and Japheth received the blessing. And then we come after that to Genesis chapter 11, and here's another city. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Oh boy, here they go again. And a tower whose top is in the heavens, let us make a name for ourselves. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Can you hear the self in that? We need to build something for ourselves, to make a name for ourselves. Our American leaders talk, and it sounds a lot like that. Rather than calling our country to get on their knees and repent and seek God, they make statements like, oh, we as America will get through this. as Americans, we'll persevere. It'll be better. No, we need to repent. Oh, and this is the struggle of the two cities. One city that's propagating itself on itself and another city that God has built that is meant to honor and glorify Him. And it was the second city that Jesus had His lineage through. You read the Luke's genealogy and you see Seth and you see Noah and you see all these godly men through the ages, and that's where Jesus' lineage comes from, and that is the city that's represented by Christ. When Jesus came and was talking about the kingdom He was building, well, Paul says it in Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What we see in Genesis is the beginning of that city. When Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, He's referring to what David talked about in the Psalms as Zion. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King? So here's our dilemma. We are supposed to be citizens of that city. It says we've come to that city. We've decided to leave the self-centered city for the one that calls on the name of the Lord. The problem is that we live in this city, but we have to live right next door to the other city. Literally. Because the cities are metaphoric for how people choose to live, how they do life. I'd like to think that on East Pearl Street where I live, you know, it's like this is the kingdom of God. But then I look out, right across the street from me, I see the other city. I look down the street, there it is there. And they have you just look around and you can see where you live. You're surrounded by people that have a different set of heart values, and our city is meant to impact their city. And ultimately, these cities will become the cities of the living God. That means the city we're living on ends up ruling and reigning. Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And don't you forget this when you look at the world and you see the corruption and you see the evil. We still have to live in proximity to it, but the day is coming when the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Glory to God. That's why we keep praying for revival. That's why we pray and say, God, send revival. That's why we keep praying, turn the hearts of people until repentance and change comes. We still have to live with them. So this brings me to two questions today. Number one, which city am I living in? Now, sometimes you think the answer to that is pretty quick and pretty short. Which city am I living in? Which city are you living in? Which city do you spend your time engaged in? Which city do you pull your values and goals from? Think about it. Number two, which city are you helping to build? What city are you expending energy on? Where are you giving your heart to? And it would be wonderful if we could just be in our own encased world and affect the other world, but we have to intermingle. We work with them. We interact. We're called to do that. But the problem is where we are interacting with that culture is also interacting with ours. And there's the potential there for mixture. And Proverbs 25:28, I think I put that one on. Did I put that one on? I did. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a person who lacks self-control. And when we don't have the self-control we need in our kingdom, it's like the walls are broken down and we allow the enemy to come in and out of our walls. where we're supposed to be invading theirs, we have to be careful that their kingdom is not invading ours. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18 says, "Therefore come out of them, among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." It's as simple as the tale of two cities. Oh, Jesus. So where are we living? Where are our hearts? And we want to pray and believe God for revival and for impact, but at the same time, we need to be people who walk the walk of repentance. Because we're always going to be mixing with the world. And we are, when we have our kingdom and the other kingdom trying to influence each other, what do we call that? That is a war. That is a cultural war. And we have the kingdom of God here, and ultimately we're not at war with the other kingdom, but we are at war with the principalities motivating that kingdom. And it is a battle. And our enemy is ruthless and merciless, and we need to be that way in his direction. Spiritual warfare and uncompromising. But if you're like me, you are not a perfect person. And I get sucked into the things of the world sometimes because my flesh enjoys it. My mind enjoys it. I get pulled into things. But then what do I have to do? I have to have a heart that says, God, I'm willing to repent. I'm willing to get out of that city and back into my own. And may I have the grace to impact that. And then we have to be careful that we don't try and actually, in our well-meaning, turn inward upon ourselves in trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Let God do the work of holiness in you. God is able to convict you. God is able to work in you. You don't need to go in here and root around. You submit, you turn your focus to God and to serving others, and God will speak to you and convict you and work in your heart and work in your life. Father, we thank you today, Lord, that we have to live in this world, but we do not have to be of this world. And God, where the world pulls at us, Father, and our flesh tries to get us to yield to the things of the world that we have to live in, God, first I pray that you would help us to build up strong walls around our city. Father, not to keep people out, but to maintain a godly walk before you. And then, Father, we pray that our city, the body of Christ, would be able to affect and be able to evangelize the other city, this city of the world that has chosen to walk out of the presence and the favor of God. Lord, we pray that you would so work in us, God, that you would make us that city that's set on a hill. God, we're asking and praying for revival. We're praying for that conviction that would take a young man out of a school building and convict him of his sins, and then a whole school full of kids get saved. Father, where people are getting saved at the bank, Lord, when I read these stories of revival, my heart cries out to you that you would turn and come and help us again, Father. Without you, we can do nothing, but with you, we can do all things. God, help us. God, help us to be that city that you have called us to be. Help us to walk a walk of repentance, and give us grace as we leave today to go out into the world and affect and infect that city of darkness and bring hope and light and the gospel, Father. Use us, help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. If you're here today and you need prayer, We are here today to pray for you. Whatever the need, we believe God can meet it. We invite you to come and pray. And if you have, and if you're good, glory to God. God bless you. I hope you have a good week. If you need prayer, please come up. We are happy to pray and believe God for whatever the need, spiritual, emotional, or physical. God bless you. Thank you.